Let's pretend that you are the third grade Sunday school teacher this morning. And let's pretend that you're doing your lesson and you are talking along and you're describing to the kids just how great God's creation really is. And you're talking about the plants and the trees and the animals and the water and the oceans and rivers and all the wonderful things about creation. And the kids are sitting there, they're kind of mesmerized by all that you're saying. And in the front row, a little girl raises her hand and says, "Teacher, what's the biggest thing alive in the whole world?" It's a really good question. What is the largest living organism in the whole world? I'm going to give you 30 seconds to talk to people around you and come up with the answer. Biggest living organism in the whole world, what is it? Quickly come up with your answer. You got the answer? Okay. How many of you said, like, blue whale or beluga whale? Anybody? Yeah, a couple people over there, yeah. I heard elephant. Somebody said elephant over here. All right. Did anybody cheat and say dinosaurs? Okay, all right. Did anybody say the humongous fungus? That's that cool fungus that goes into a forest and, like, did you say that? That's a really good guess. That's actually really interesting. It goes into an entire forest and it wipes out the whole forest. It's called the humongous fungus. Say that 10 times fast. Humongous fungus. Well, did anybody say redwood trees? Like a redwood tree? You know, the biggest redwood tree is 379 feet tall. That's more than a football field. That's really big. So there's a lot of really big organisms, right? Well, the actual answer is Pando, which is a forest of aspens in Utah, in the Fish Lake National Forest. So everything you see on the screen that's yellow is all part of the same one tree. Now think about this. Here's how this works. This is a quaking aspen, it's called, and it's got this funny mutation where it goes down in its roots, and the roots spread, and then it shoots up, and when it gets to the sun, it actually forms a new tree. And then those go down in roots, and they spread, and it forms a new tree. This forest here has 47,000 quaking aspens that are all part of the same one tree. 6,600 tons to this organism. Now, that's a big organism. That's bigger than an elephant. Whoever said elephant over here, it was you, Katie, I know. Oh, look, they're all pointing at each other. I wasn't on this side. It's funny how that works. Now, that's pretty impressive, don't you think? Now, here's what's really impressive. You can see all the trees, and they're really pretty, and all the aspens and all of that. But the forest is far larger below the ground than it is above the ground. Think of the root system of this forest. Think of what it takes to support all of the trees, all tied into the same roots, all getting the same nutrients, all, and this is what they say, sharing information in whatever chemically way they as trees do that. Pretty impressive. Now, I tell you that story because I think it really describes well what I was talking about last Sunday, union in Christ. I described union in Christ as Christ is in me, and I am in Christ. That's kind of the definition. But I also said that part of being united to Christ means that we're united to each other. And just like those trees in Pando in the forest, we see the part above ground, but we can't see the root system. And there is an interconnectedness that we all enjoy in Christ. And we all enjoy it because we're all locked into it through Christ. We see each other. You guys look like people sitting here in the chairs and all of that. But the root system that connects us together, the vitality that flows to us from the source, the way that we are all connected together in Christ is far greater than even what we see above ground, just like in the forest And in Christ, I want to be very clear, in Christ, we're united together. In Christ, we share this interconnectedness. In Christ, we have the strength and the power flows to us and the nutrients flow to us and the presence of God Himself flows to us through Christ. It's all through Christ. But the beauty that we have in being connected to each other is in this great root system that you cannot see. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to keep rolling today. And if you're visiting with us, we've been studying this entire year so far, Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. And we're moving our way through Romans 6, this entire chapter on sanctification, what it means to live a holy life, and why it matters. Last week, if you were at our outdoor service, we had a great time, and we were a little sweaty when it all got done, but it was a lot of fun, and hopefully you had enough food, because we still have some leftovers. They're in the kitchen, if you want to get some for later. So, Romans chapter 6. So, what I'm going to do is I'm going to violate a little bit of the rules. I'm going to read verse 11 first, because verse 11 is the summary of this entire section. And here's what verse 11 says. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read it again. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, let's go back to verse 5. It says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. So, Paul, I think, is in his main point here is very clear. And here's the point. At the moment you became a believer in Jesus Christ, a change happened. There was a real change that's called justification by faith, that you were declared righteous once and for all and forever. But then there is a gradual change that happens as we put off the old self and we become something new. And the expectation that Paul has is that every single one of us who says that we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we are in the process of this change. That the old is going away, the old self, the old nature is going away, and this new nature, this new self, this new who I am in Christ is who we are becoming. But his point is that there's a change, and there should be a change, and there better be a change. That's his whole point. Maybe it's a little bit clearer then as we get into this a little bit from verse 11 and from the New Living Translation. Here's what it says. It says, so you also should consider yourself to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. And I think this translation gets us into the interesting part of what Paul means here when he says that we're dead to sin. Because what does that mean? What does it mean that we're dead to sin or we're dead to the power of sin? And I think we understand the alive to Christ. We talked about that all last week. This is a union with Christ. This is the nutrients that flow through the root system. It's the strength and the connection that we have to Christ. That's the alive side. But now Paul's talking about this dead side. And he says that we're dead to sin. But in what way are we dead to sin? Now, as I look at that verse there especially, there's, at least for me, there are two main problems that come immediately. If we go back one, Danny, go back to that verse. If you read the first part, it says, you also should consider yourself to be dead to sin. So the two problems I have, now you can go forward, Danny, the two problems I have then is, am I just to, like, by the sheer will, like, force within me, decide that I'm dead to sin? Or is there some real way that I am dead to sin? Which one is it? Because just because I decide that I am doesn't mean anything. But it sounds like that's what Paul says. So in what way am I dead to sin? So let's just throw it out there. Do I still sin? Yes. Is it easier not to sin now than it used to be? I would say sometimes. You with me on that? Sometimes. Like, I think there are times that we're like, yeah. But then I think there's other times where it's like the simplest thing we fall to. So do I still sin? Yes. Is it easier now not to sin than it was before? Maybe. Because we would all say that temptation is alive and well within us. We would all say that there's this sin nature that demands from us. We would all say that it's so easy to slip into habits and make decisions that are wrong. In fact, I would say that the people whose spiritual life I respect the most are those that are the most acutely aware of their own sin. It's almost like, and I actually had one guy say this, he'd been a Christian all of his life, and was a missionary in the Niger for 40-some years. And he was one of those guys that just had like a glow about him. Like, I wanted to scooch closer into his glow, you know what I mean? But he talks so much about his own sin. And his point of view was this. He said, the more clearly you understand the glory of God, the more clearly you see your own sin. But here's the deal. Paul says that we're dead to sin. So how do you put those two together in a way that makes sense? How is it both dead to sin, but yet sin is still alive within me? And it's not just us. Paul said the same thing. In what I've often called my life verse, Paul says, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Do you ever feel like that's true? Like, there's this right intention within my heart. I have the right desire within me. But somehow in the coming out of that, like, right desire, I seem to so easily do the wrong thing. I was at a Christian school. I had a teacher tell me this was my verse. Just a funny side note to all that. It wasn't very nice, was it? But it was true. So we know that Paul doesn't mean that the whole sin nature and that sin influence and that sin side of us completely goes away because he says it's alive and well within him. But yet, he does say that there's some real tangible change that happens the moment we come to Christ. And that change influences the connection that we had prior to sin. So let's try to figure out what that is. Let's go back to verse 5. This is where it all starts, this union with Christ. And what I did last week is I talked about union with Christ from a biblical point of view is presented in four different time periods, from before the creation of the world, then during Christ's life, in the present, it's in the here, you know, right here now today, and in the future. And what we find in verse 5 is that Paul talks and touches on two of these four time periods. He says, in Christ, during Christ's life, at his death, there was union with him, and there's someday going to be a future complete union in his resurrection. He says almost the same thing in verse 8. We've died with Christ, we will also live with him. In other words, he beat permanent death, and so will we. But then what he does in verses 6 through 10 is he deals with this mystery of this old self, new self, this sin nature, the way that sin seems to worm its way into my life. And in some ways, I think what he's describing is this change that he expects all Christians to experience in Jesus. Now, if you notice, there's an effect of being united with Christ that begins in verse 6. And he says in kind of cryptic ways in verse 6, he says that part of being this united with Christ means that this body of sin might be done away with. And so we have to ask a couple questions. In what way is a body of sin done away with? What do you mean, Paul? Because this word body here is the word entity. So this And it usually refers to all that we are, our entire entity, in other words. Well, obviously, we don't cease to exist when we come to Christ, so we can't mean that that all that we are ceases to exist. So, you know, what does Paul mean here? And then he says that it will be brought to nothing. And this word is where it's all interesting. This word is used 27 times, this word nothing. But it's never used to mean eradication, complete eradication. So he isn't saying that sin has been eradicated. And the most basic use of this word means to be deprived of its strength. And that's the most basic way that it's understood. It sometimes could be used this way. Something that is important in your life that you set aside because it is no longer as important as it should be. Think of maybe the stuff you have in your storage room at home. Maybe there's an old fan, right? There's an old fan that doesn't work. You don't know why you keep it. It's just back there in the storage room. Or maybe you have some chairs that back there that you pull out every once in a while when company comes over. Or you have your kids' like fifth grade papers in a box back there. Those are things that at one time were important, but now they've been set aside. They become idle. They become unimportant to you. That's the way this word is used. So it has this idea that it no longer has the influence that it once had. And really, that's the issue. What is the influence that sin continues to have in my life even after the change that happens when I come to Christ? And what I think Paul is saying here is that the influence and the contact and the connection that we have to sin changes. That sin no longer has the influence or the mastery or the sovereignty in our life that it once did. He says in verse 7 that we are now set free. And that is exactly the same word as nothing that he uses in verse 6. That we are set free. There's a different influence. There's a new mastery. There's a new sovereign that is in our life. So he's not saying that we're not going to sin anymore. And he's not saying that we are free totally. But he's saying that sin is not in charge anymore. The tyranny of sin is broken. We don't have to listen to its voice. We don't have to follow its impulse. We don't have to do whatever impulse and desire comes about. Look at it this way. I hate it when you're driving along the road and you come up to a sign that says, road construction ahead. I hate that. And then you get up, especially if it's a two-lane road, you get up and you see what's coming. And sometimes you can get behind two kinds of construction vehicles. Sometimes you pull behind the pilot car. And at the back of the pilot car, it says, pilot car, follow me. And so you know you're going to be sitting there waiting. All these cars are going to go past. And then you're going to slowly pull out at 15 miles an hour. And you're going to follow the pilot car. And then when the pilot car ducks back in, you duck back in. You follow the pilot car. So what I think Paul is saying here is that for those that don't have Jesus Christ, all they can do is follow the pilot car. Follow me. Go the same speed. Don't get out of your lane. Stay right there. Get in line. And that's all you can do is follow the car. But there's another kind of construction vehicle that sometimes you get behind, and that's that big old dump truck that says, don't follow me. Have you seen those? Don't follow me. Or some of them say, construction truck, stay back 1,000 feet. Right? Why do they say stay back 1,000 feet? Well, because they're kicking up rocks, there's debris, there's construction stuff. He's going to turn into the fresh concrete, and he doesn't want you to do it too. In other words, if you follow me, you are so stupid. Okay? So what Paul is doing here is, I think is what he's saying, is that there is a change that happens in the moment that we come to Christ. We used to live in this world that all we could do is follow the pilot car. Follow me, we're going to stay in our lane, we're going to follow, we're going to duck. That's all we can do. We can't change our speed, we can't do anything. But the moment that we come to Christ, we no longer have to follow the pilot car. We now have the sign that says, don't follow, and you are so stupid if you do. The controlling influence, the sovereign in our life has changed. And I think that's what Paul means by being dead to sin in verse 11. It's what he means by being our old self is crucified in verse 6. That's why we're set free in verse 7. Verse 9 and 10, sin and death no longer have dominion over. Why? Because we have a new sovereign in our life. So here's what I think Paul means by being dead to sin. He means that we no longer need to be controlled by our sin nature. We no longer need to be controlled by our sin nature. In other words, sin is not the controller anymore. He's not the master. He doesn't define and decide what I do. That slavery has been broken, to use Paul's words. So look at it this way. Do I sin? Yes. Must I sin? No. That's the change that happens. And it happens in the moment that we come to Christ. The dominion is broken. You know, sometimes sin still kicks our butt. It still pressures us and tempts us, and we fall and all of that. But sin does not control us. Christ controls us. And on the alive side of the equation, you have the dead side and the alive side. Part of what comes with knowing Christ is that the impulses of our life are towards righteousness and holiness and doing what is right and pleasing the Lord and being in the image of God and being transformed. And those are all the images that come on the alive side. And the dead is now gone. The influence has changed. And the alive in Christ is what we have. But I think that idea, and I think that's Paul's idea, and it's a great idea, it's a little too theoretical for me because it leaves us begging for a little bit more. And it leaves a couple dangling questions for me. Number one, would be this. Is Paul saying that for a person who doesn't know Christ, that they are like robots and all they can do is sin? And I would say, no, I've known a lot of people that aren't followers of Christ, full of integrity, full of honesty. They do what is right. You know, they're good husbands, they're good wives. I've known a lot of people that are that way, and so are you. But what I think he is saying fundamentally is that they are slaves to a different master than we are. So let me say it this way, and this is maybe a good way of thinking about it. If you think about those two sides, we should expect unsaved people to act like unsaved people and be surprised when they don't. And we should expect saved people to act like saved people and be surprised when they don't. Because the question is, who is the master? That doesn't mean that unsaved people can't be great people, good co-workers, good husbands, good wives, good friends, good all of those things, because they can be. But it's a little bit surprising when they are, because they are serving a different master. And you can be a saved person, and you can fall into sin and temptation, and we all do. But we should be surprised when that's happening, because our master is Christ. Our master is not sin. It's a question of who is the master. The second kind of question that I have in my mind a little bit is a little bit bigger and a little bit more in your face. And if we start going back to union with Christ and we ask the question, what exactly happened when I was united to Christ? In the moment that I came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says I was united with him. In that moment of being united with Christ, what exactly took place? And there's probably two things that in that moment are very true. Number one, I am no longer under the dominion of sin. That's going to be very true in union with Christ in this context. I'm no longer under the dominion. Sin is no longer my master. And number two, I will never pay the penalty for my own sin because Christ already paid it for me. So those are two things that I can say right off the bat. But if I do sin, if I do stumble, if I do make some big mistake, and this is my question, who is to blame? Who is responsible for my sin? And the answer is, I am. I am the one responsible. And I want to tell you why this is so important. On the side of the equation, dead to sin and alive to Christ, being part of being alive to Christ means that the impulses of who God is are flowing through me. I have the Holy Spirit in my life. He's convicted me. I have all of those things in me. But if I succumb to sin, the fault lies with me. Here's why this is important. We have allowed some really bad theology to seep into our understanding of sanctification. And we have been lured into believing that sin is no longer a big deal. And in one sense, it is. The power of Christ crushed sin. That's true. So his power versus my sin, his power crushed that. Super true. But alongside that idea, here's what people say. They say things like this. They say, I sinned, but it wasn't really my fault. After all, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. That's all I am. Remember that song? Only a sinner, saved by grace. Maybe you don't recognize the tune. It's because I'm singing it. Remember that song? On one side, it's very true. All we have is grace, and we bank everything on grace. But there's another side that is fatalistic in that song that says, oh, that's all I am. Oh, all I can do is sin. I'm just a sinner. And oh, we almost can laugh at how we sin. And we almost can laugh at each other like it's no big deal, like it's a mosquito. Have you ever been laying in bed at night and you hear, I hate that. Drives my wife bananas, but I turn the light on and I go into hunter mode until that mosquito is dead, all right? Because I hate that. I hate that sound, all right? Listen, it is so easy for us to slip into this mode that our sin is nothing more than like a little annoying mosquito. That's all it is. It's small. It's minute. It's a little trifle. It's no big deal at all. And some of it is we have ourselves to blame. We've banked so heavily on grace. We've banked so heavily on all that's been crushed by the power of sin. And we love those songs, just power in the blood. And it's all very true. But our sin is so much more than just an annoyance. Not to us, but to God. And I have had people laughingly tell me about their sin. How is it that we have slipped from this place where like our Puritan ancestors would lay on their face all day long because they felt the burden and the guilt of their own sin, to a place in our current culture where we laugh about it? We enjoy entertainment that portrays it. We listen to songs that make light of it. How have we slipped so far to this idea that sin is such a small, minute, little trifle, no big deal? So let me just remind you that sin, not you, sin is what cost Jesus his life. God thought sin was such a big deal that he sent his son. Sin is why God became man. Sin is why Jesus was crucified. Sin is why he came in the first place. And in the moment when God the Father heaped all the sin of mankind on Jesus, that is the very first moment in all of eternity that the Father and the Son were separated. It was sin that did that. Now listen, when we make sin small, we dishonor why Christ died. Don't we? Isn't that the reality? If sin is no big deal, then why did Jesus have to die? If sin is no big deal, then why didn't we just skate our way into heaven anyway? Because it's no big deal in the first place. But this is what we've done. We've made it very small, and I think we've dishonored the cross. Because the cross represents all that sin made Jesus do. I think we got to lose this idea, and somehow we got to get past it, that sin is just this little annoyance. And I get so tired of feeling it within myself and seeing it in people like you and I who just love the Lord, where it's just a little small thing. And somehow we got to get past that. We got to get back to the realization that sin was so heinous that it's what sparked Jesus to come in the first place, and to feel the weight of that. And I'm not saying we get back to the Puritans where every time they sinned, you know, they would do penance and they would do crazy things like that. I would just like us to feel the weight of our sin every once in a while, and to feel the guilt before God for our sin. Yes, it's been forgiven, but there's still the sin before us in God. and at some point decide that we're going to take responsibility for our own mouth, for our own attitude, for our own thoughts, for our own actions. So in a lot of ways, what Paul is doing in verse 11, he's saying that there is this choice, but the expectation as a believer in Jesus Christ, the expectation is there's going to be a slow draining off of the old and a slow coming alive to the new. And the rest of this chapter is him describing how that happens and the change that happens in his life. In fact, we're going to be looking at verse 12. The very next verse says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body." That's where he's going. But how do we do that? How do we, in Galatians 5, we love to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, but you know what also is in Galatians 5? It's the works of the flesh. Those two go side by side, and that's just the reality of life. How do we live in a way that we feel the weight of our own sin, yet we feel the freedom of not following that pilot car? That there is freedom to choose. There's freedom to follow Jesus instead of following the sin nature. Much of the rest of the chapter is that way. Now, there's one other thing I want to say before we're done. If you find it easy to sin and feel no sense of remorse or guilt, I want to suggest that perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Because the presentation that we have in the Bible is that every person who's a believer in Jesus Christ and sins will feel some level of guilt and remorse for their sin. If that is absent, could it be that you have never in your own life chosen to follow Jesus Christ? And if that's true, man, I'd really like to talk to you and let you know what you can find and the freedom that you can find in Christ. Next week, we're going to take off in verse 12. And try to figure out what does it mean to not let sin reign in your mortal body. And it's really part of the same idea of dead to sin in verse 11. If you think that the sin nature is gone, then there's no reason for verse 12. But since the sin nature is still a part of us, how do we live in this shell of a body with a sin nature and still excel for the name of Christ? That's next week.